You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Tonight we'll be in Matthew 13 again, but let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we are going to get right to it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of your word, for the implanting that you do in our hearts. We pray that tonight, O Lord, that your word, your message, will fall upon good, fruitful, receptive hearts, that you would apply your word to our hearts, and that it might produce much fruit in our lives. Help us, O Spirit of God, as we study your word, that your wisdom would be poured out to us, that we might have discerning eyes as we look to the Word of God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's do a recap of last week, where we concluded chapter 12 and we launched into chapter 13. So in the last few verses, 46 through 50 of chapter 12, we saw Jesus giving this plain declaration that his true family is comprised of those people who obediently do the will of the Father, and it's revealed to us, that will of the Father is revealed to us by the Son. And we saw this principle that love for the spiritual family of God must, not should, it must supersede the love of biological family when those two things come in conflict with one another. At the time of this chapter where Jesus is speaking, where his family comes along, we see that Jesus' family is not with him. That means they're not with him in mission. They don't believe in who he is. They think he's out of his mind. But we also did see how they eventually followed him to be part of his kingdom. Well, after that, we see Jesus is so pressed by the crowd. They're so pressed in around him that he actually gets into a boat, and he teaches the people in a boat from the Sea of Galilee, and he taught them many things in parables, beginning with the parable of the sower. We saw how parables conceal and also reveal. But in the parable of the sower, we see the seed falling upon the path, upon rocky ground, thorns and thistles, and good soil. We saw four different types of soil. We had to restrain ourselves a little bit because we know that Jesus is giving what the parable means. So we just described it the exact same way that he described it. But when Jesus' disciples then asked him, why are you speaking to the people in this mode of parables? He told them, he said, because God has divinely given to you special revelation of the mystery of my kingdom, because you are true disciples, but to many others, God has not revealed such knowledge to them. And because of the people's hard-heartedness against God, and this was a continuing theme because this was a generational problem in Israel. He says, I'm speaking to them in parables as a means to further conceal truth that they have already rejected. And that's what these parables were accomplishing. It was further concealing truth that they had already rejected. And he said, this is a fulfillment. We saw that it was a continued fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6. Because the people's hearts were spiritually dull. And so the final note that we ended on was that this blessing, this beatitude for the disciples, that they were divinely blessed by God because they could spiritually see, hear, and understand. So that brings us tonight then to Matthew 13, verse 18. And so our text for tonight will be 18 through 35, which is a bit ambitious, but that's the hope. So take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 13, and hear the word of the Lord as read aloud. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. So tonight, in the verses that we'll look at, we are going to look at these four, we'll call them four heart conditions. This parable of the wheat and the weeds, we see the mustard seed and the leaven, and then these concluding verses by Jesus talking about another prophetic fulfillment, another fulfillment formula. So let's look back then to verse 18 as we work our way initially through Jesus' explanation of this parable. We're going to see these four soils. We're going to see four groups of people. We're going to see those who hear nothing. We're going to see counterfeit listeners, fruitless hearers, and fruitful believers. Those who hear nothing, counterfeit listeners, fruitless hearers, and fruitful believers. And so remember that the disciples had come to Jesus and they asked him why he was first they asked him why he's speaking in this mode, but now he goes on to explain to them. Remember, he's just told them how blessed they are, that they're going to be able to understand this, and now he's going to explain to them. And so he says in verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." And so he gives a very emphatic command, and I kind of wish that the ESV had included the word "you" there, because it's really there. It's an emphatic "you, therefore, hear or listen to what I'm about to explain to you." It is because the mysteries of the kingdom, who are they for? It's for them. It's for true kingdom disciples. And because they have been given ears to hear, Jesus is saying, therefore, you, and by extension, all true disciples, you must listen carefully. You must listen carefully. D.A. Carson, he says, paraphrasing Jesus, in light of the great privilege extended to you, which prophets and righteous men wanted to enjoy, and the calloused hearts spurn, you can see him pointing his finger at them, you listen. That's what he means there when he says, hear the parable of the sower, and then he's going to explain it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. So when a person hears or listens to the word or the message of the reign or the rule of God, or we could call this the gospel of the kingdom. And as we consider him just saying that, as the person is hearing that, we have to think in our mind, even though he's not explaining it here, we'll see this come out later, that the sower, as we're talking about a sower sowing, the sower initially is the Son of Man, and by extension, anyone then who faithfully proclaims the Son of Man's message is a sower. But here he's talking about this first group of people, this first type of soil, and so when anyone hears this word and does not understand it, does not grasp, does not comprehend, does not understand the message of the kingdom, and what we should see here is that Jesus is talking about more than just a failure to understand. He's going off of what has already been happening. He's talking about an obstinate refusal to understand. He's talking about what we could call a studied rejection, a calloused heart. So that's the type of person that he's talking about here, not just someone who listened and they just scratched their head. I can't understand that. He's talking about an obstinate refusal. And who have we seen that with the most but the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, but also many of the people as well. And he says when that happens, when there's this obstinate rejection, this refusal, he says, then the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in that person's heart. Of course, the evil one, as we know throughout the whole of Scripture, is the devil. And so we see this action of the devil coming, of course, back in the parable itself. It was the birds coming. The birds are gathering the seed off the hard, stony ground. This hard ground on the paths that go through the fields is the same kind of hard-heartedness that these people have. And so this evil one, he snatches or he seizes. It's a sudden seizing of this seed that was, we could say, sown in the heart. And this is the main thrust of the verse here. It's not the even the rejection part, but it's this seizing, this coming by the evil one and snatching away. And that mentioning here by Jesus of the heart now, it clues us in to that he's talking about conditions of the heart as represented by those four types of soil that we saw in the description of the parable. And so he's saying that some of the people who hear the gospel message, they're hearing the gospel message, but like a hardened path, they don't allow the truth in. They hard-heartedly reject the truth. And so we could say the birds, if you go back to the description, the birds are not the cause. They're merely just taking advantage of the hardness of the soil. And that's how they're able to get that seed, because it's just laying there on top of the hard ground. And so in the same way, the evil one, Satan, he's not hardening the person, but he's exploiting the condition of their heart. And in this condition of their hard-heartedness, then he is able to snatch away this word from them. And again, the immediate context of what Jesus is talking about are these religious leaders, these people who have just accused him of blasphemy. They've accused him of doing the work of Satan himself from their hard hearts. But what happens when you're in this case, when you've so hard-heartedly rejected the word of God? J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, the heart that is bereft, or you could use the word absent, of the word of the kingdom will succumb, he says, to satanic propaganda instead. And sometimes we see that in people's lives. How can they be so blinded? It could be very well this type of condition. Well, he finishes this verse 19. He says, this is what was sown along the path. with the way that the Greek is there with the pronoun, you could actually say this is the one that was sown along the path, or this represents or this symbolizes the one that was sown along the path. And when you read it the way that it's translated for us, you might think that he's talking about the seed, but this is actually a reference to the receiving person, or we should say the rejecting person. And here he's given a very strange, what we would call an abbreviated expression, and he's basically saying that such a one, in his reaction to the message of the kingdom, resembles this hard, rejecting path along which this seed was sown. And you'll notice as we go through these four, that this is the only one where Jesus begins with the seed begins with the seed sown. I'm sorry, in the other three, he begins with the seed that's sown. But here, his change in order, Grant Osborne said, it emphasizes the guilt of the Jewish people for rejecting the kingdom message. But overall, just to sum up this first soil, we could say this is an unresponsive heart. Just a very simple way to describe it, an unresponsive heart. But that's not the only type of soil. And so in verse 20, he says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." And so Jesus moves on. But that seed, remember the sower's, he's casting out his seed in a way we could say indiscriminately. And so he says, the seed that is now sown on this rocky ground, he said, this is representative of someone who also hears the word of the kingdom. They hear the gospel of the kingdom, and they have a different reaction. They immediately, or at once, they accept it as, we could say, as true, and they seem to accept it as true with a sense of joy and gladness in their heart. And so we already see a contrast now in these first two types of soils. We see first an obstinate refusal, and now we see a seeming joyful gladness. And almost within this receptiveness, we could see what seems to be immediate signs of life, spiritual life, that is, and we may then have expectations of that person of fruitfulness. And the key word there is expectations, because we're not actually going to get fruit. And we see that because Jesus gives a strong contrast that in 21, he says, yet he has not root in himself. He has no firm root in himself, but endures for a while. And so because of this lack of firm root, instead of saying he endures for a while, we might say he lasts only for a time, or it is a very temporary faith or acceptance. It's the same word that we use for temporary or transient, kind of like the way that Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 4:18. But what happens then? He says, Jesus says, when tribulation or when persecution arises on account of the word, so when affliction comes about, or when persecution comes about and it develops in that person's life, and why is that happening? It's because the sake of the word. The word that is being preached is going to, Jesus promised, is going to bring persecution and tribulation. Well, what happens to this person? Jesus says, immediately, suddenly, that person falls away from that which they so quickly professed and embraced. And so they fall away to what? We could say they fall away to sin, or even to apostasy. And so we see that although the message was welcomed, and maybe you've presented the gospel to someone and they seem to welcome the message, but later you could see that it really took no root in their life. And that's what happens here. The message was welcomed, so it wasn't hard-heartedly rejected, but it had no root in the person's life, and therefore there was no genuine conversion. Sure, there was excitement, but the excitement that this person had seems to have been predicated around, we could say, false illusions. What kind of false illusions? Well, maybe they had these illusions of a religion that promised peace to them or prosperity to them, and that is what drove their response. But we know that it wasn't true belief, and we might even say that this was a thoughtless acceptance of the gospel call. And just as quickly as the message seemed to have been embraced, it falls away. The Greek word there is skandalizo. We get our word scandal from that, or we could even say, instead of it falls away, we could say it gets caught. But it falls away just as quickly. And as we consider the high price of discipleship, and there is a high cost associated with it, J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, the dawn of God's rule is unmistakably good news, but submission to God's rule on Messiah's terms is unavoidably costly. And that is the part that many people fail to see, to understand, to accept, and to believe. And when they are confronted with that, that's when they run. And I think as kingdom disciples, we have an obligation to give that to people, to present the high cost of discipleship. Not an easy believism, not something that is embraced as easily as it's embraced here and then fallen away from as easily as it's fallen away from here. So we describe the first heart as an unresponsive heart. We could call this heart here simply an impulsive heart. This is just an impulsive decision by the person. And as you think about the impulsive heart, you think about how easy it is as humans for us to try to manipulate other people's hearts with the gospel. Do you see that in this passage, that how people can be manipulated into believing the gospel or what they perceive to be the gospel, and we can try to do that by intentionally manipulating their emotions. We see that sometimes in people who try to hold revivals or even during periods of revivalism, perhaps with something like an altar call, even in cases of peer pressure. 12 of my friends just went forward. I better do that too. And so we see this impulsiveness heart in this type of soil that this heart represents, but there's no root. The gospel has never been fully understood, and neither has the cost of discipleship. Well, the third type of soil in verse 22, Jesus says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So we got the third type of soil that we saw last week. This is the thorny soil. This is the thorns that are choking the young plants. And Jesus says, this is yet another type of person, someone who also hears the word, the gospel of the kingdom. But there's something that causes a problem in their true receptiveness of it. And he says it's the cares of the world, or we could say the worry or the anxiety for the world. We might even replace the word world there with this present age, cares for this present age, the here and the now, and the things and the commitments of this world. And Jesus says the seduction of riches, the seduction which comes from wealth that chokes any sense of spiritual life out of what we would call a prospective disciple. And the implication is that there is a false notion that wealth will bring to us permanent happiness. But it's a false notion, and because it's a false notion, it is, we could say, chokingly destructive. Chokingly destructive. Riches, as we know, from our own personal experience, perhaps, or certainly from the Word of God, riches can be a deceptive pleasure. So there is pleasure that may be found for a season, for a time, from riches, but it is a deceptive pleasure. Daniel Doriani, he says, if persecution is what thwarted the previous group, so as soon as persecution came, they ran from their commitment. He says, here, prosperity is the one that impedes this group. 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul's following up on the exact same idea about the allure of riches, the danger of riches that bring ruin, he says, and destruction. And so Jesus says, because of that distraction, because of that appeal that people are finding in their hearts where they feel this conflict, he says it proves unfruitful. The word that has been planted or been cast down onto this ground, it proves to be, or it turns out to be, useless or unproductive in that person's heart. And so metaphorically, the picture that Jesus is painting for us here is that the plant is choked before it can bear fruit. Now, I just want you to think about that, though, with this, the plant being choked before it can bear fruit. I would suggest to you that there's a sense here, though, that this here has actually taken the word more seriously than the two previous groups. The first group hard-heartedly rejected. The second group ran from it the second that anything got tough. But this group of hearers seems to take things a little bit more seriously. The first two groups suggested none to little growth. But the fact that there is an expectation of fruit from this plant means that the plant has reached a certain stage of growth. This plant has not immediately died. It's reached growth where we would expect to see fruit on it, but Jesus says it proves to be unfruitful. And as we know from the whole of Scripture, no fruit signifies no conversion, no true kingdom discipleship. And so this type of person has not become a slave to Christ. They are, sadly, a slave to riches and to the god of this world. And so if we saw in the last one an impulsive heart, we could just boil this down to a preoccupied heart. This is a preoccupied heart, and not a heart that's preoccupied with Christ, a heart that's preoccupied with the things of this world. Now, this is just a perhaps, but perhaps these first three responses, these first three types of soil, one commentator, he suggested, are failures after the pattern of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, you should be familiar with these verses. Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And so Robert Gundry, he says it's possible here that the hard path represents failure to hear by not loving God with the heart. The rocky soil, failure to hear by not loving God with the soul. He says, essentially, by not risking one's life for the word in times of persecution. And the thorny soil, failure to hear by not loving God with might, with the sacrifice of one's material wealth. That's just food for thought that I thought would be good to ponder and to think about. But this brings us then to verse 23, the culmination of what Jesus is describing. And he says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, and in another, 30. So we've got the fourth type of soil. And he says, this is the seed that is sown on good soil, on useful soil. This is the person who also hears the message of the kingdom. They hear the gospel, but they're the total opposite of that first soil. They grasp it. They understand it. They comprehend it. We could say this is one who wants to hear. Remember the first group? They didn't want to hear. They actively resisted the word. This is the opposite. They embrace the word. They're drinking in the word. Obstinate refusal versus obedient receptiveness between the first and the fourth. And the result, Jesus says, is that this type of person, he says, he indeed bears fruit and yields 100-fold, 60, and 30. And what is this fruit that we see? Well, we've examined fruit for a long time. We didn't always call it fruit, but as we walked our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we saw a clear example of what conduct looks like for the kingdom disciple. And so there we see that fruit, and we've also seen Jesus talk about this kind of person. He says this is the kind of person who does the will of the Father. We've seen him say that several times. And notice, though, he says that this type of person bears fruit. He didn't say bore fruit. He said bears fruit. This is a present tense. This is an ongoing activity. And so it's stressing for us fruitfulness as an ongoing characteristic for a true kingdom disciple. And the abundance of fruit, whether it ranges from this 30 to 100-fold, which is extraordinary, the abundance of fruit that is produced from the implanted message shows to us this supernatural difference that Christ's gospel has in the lives of receptive hearts. And are these hearers a little changed? No, they're not a little changed. They are dramatically and wonderfully transformed. Psalm 1:3, the same type of person is described. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You could also look at Psalm 92:14, or think back to what Jesus said in Matthew 3:10. This wasn't Jesus, this was John the Baptist, but he was saying to the Pharisees, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount in 7:17 through 20. The whole of John 15 is about bearing fruit. And there's a whole host of other New Testament passages we could look at that talk about fruit being an evidence of a true kingdom disciple. So we saw an unresponsive heart, an impulsive heart, a preoccupied heart, but now we see the well-prepared, receptive heart. And speaking then again about this fruit, J.C. Ryle, he says, the fruit here spoken of is the fruit of the Spirit. Repentance towards God, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, holiness of life and character, prayerfulness, humility, charity, spiritual mindedness. He says these are the only satisfactory proofs that the seed of God's word is doing its proper work in our souls. Without such proofs, our religion is vain. However high our profession, it is no better than sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Christ has said, I have chosen you, in John 15:16, and ordained you that you should go forth and produce, or to bring forth, fruit. It was a command. So I might ask you tonight, maybe as you read passages like this, or as you think of the fruitfulness, or maybe there is at times a lack of fruit in your life, that you desire in your heart, I would like to be a more fruitful person, a more fruitful kingdom disciple. And so if that's the case, what have you done about that? Is this something that you have then cried out to God? Is this something that you've begged God to do in your heart, to do a greater work in you, that He, by His Holy Spirit, that He would draw you more deeply into His Word, that He, by His Holy Spirit, would open your eyes to more clearly see your own sin, and that He would also open your eyes to reveal to you what I would call fruitful opportunities. When we have those types of desires in our heart, that it's incumbent on us to cry out to God, to fulfill those desires. It's not just something we sit and we think about, or I wish we are to be working out our salvation with trembling and fear, and to be calling upon God, pleading with Him to do these things in our lives. But that is just a very quick overview of Jesus' explanation of the parable. I believe, especially in studying it, that it is a very straightforward interpretation. There's a lot of people who want to go off on all sorts of tangents and look at really abstract things, but that really misses just this very straightforward condition of the heart as the gospel is proclaimed. But let's move on to verse 24. Again, I'm going to have to hold back a little, because this is another parable that Jesus will later, Lord willing, next Wednesday, explain. But this is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And in verse 24, He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." And so Jesus now, he teaches another parable. And this parable here only occurs in Matthew. It's not in any of the other three Gospels. It's not necessarily self-evident from the Scripture, but I believe that when it says before them, that this parable is now going out to the crowds. This is not just to the disciples, but this parable is being proclaimed to the crowds. And He says, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." He's going to use this same type of introductory formula for the rest of the parables that He teaches here in chapter 13. And these parables, these seven parables, are kingdom parables that teach truths regarding the inbreaking and the future of God's final kingdom in Jesus. And these are the mysteries that Jesus referred to back in verse 11. Here He says in this first parable, He says the kingdom is being compared to what happened in the situation of a man who planted good seed. So He's not comparing it to the man himself. He's comparing this kingdom to the situation of this man who planted the good seed. This man, he's a wealthy landowner, and he has many day laborers helping care for his estate or for his farm. But while his men were sleeping, so this is a contrast, and we'll get into this more next week, but this sleeping is not meant to convey to us, oh, these guys were neglecting their duties or they were being lazy. No, this is to more point out this stealthiness that is to follow in the very next phrase. So while the men are sleeping, this enemy comes and sows weeds among the wheat and went away. His personal enemy comes and he sows afterward. We might even use the word he re-sowed. And he puts in these troublesome weeds in or among the grain, the wheat, and he departs. And so we've got this battle, if you will, this contrast, the hopeful labors of the farmer against the painstaking, malicious efforts of the enemy. We might even call this enemy a rival farmer. And if you can imagine it, Rome actually had laws against this type of activity. So this was not some sort of strange foreign concept to the people who are hearing this. They're aware of these types of laws. We might even call this agricultural terrorism. Now, at the time of Jesus, there was this poisonous weed called darnel, and it carried a fungus that would attack wheat as well. It was something that was botanically close to wheat, and it was difficult to distinguish from it when the plants were young. So as you have your wheat plant and your darnel plant as they're growing up, you'd be very hard-pressed to tell the difference. D.A. Carson says, the roots of the two plants entangle themselves around each other, but when the heads of grain appear on the wheat, then there's no trouble from that point on distinguishing one from the other, the weed from the wheat. And that's what we see in verse 26. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared there also. So we see these stalks of grain, they're emerging in new growth, and they are producing fruit. But at the same time as that is happening, now we've got this revealing, this revelation of weeds that are entrenched in there with them. And so the servants of the master of the house, they come to him and they say, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And so the slaves, really, this is the word for slaves, the slaves, and they're not identified. We're not going to focus on them. They come to the master of the house. We could call him the householder. And they call him master. They call him Lord, or even just a very proper sir. Didn't you sow good, useful seed in your field? And the way that that question is asked, of course, it's expecting, it's anticipating a positive, affirmative response. For him to say, yes, of course. And so they go on to say, how is it possible then for it to have weeds? By what source did these weeds come from? This is a mystery to the servants. They don't know. He said to them, verse 28, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. So he gives them this answer, and it's an emphatic answer. This is a personal enemy. This is a hostile person who has done this. And when they discover that, inferentially, they say, well, then do you want us to go tear them out right now? And he says, no. He says, because if you do that, you are going to uproot the wheat as you try to pull out these weeds. And the risk of uprooting the wheat, the grain, is too great because the roots are intertwined and the grain would be destroyed. Householder, the Lord goes on to tell them, let, this is an imperative, this is a command, and it also expresses urgency to them. So let or allow or permit both of these, the wheat and the weeds, to grow side by side until the time of harvest. And within that statement there, there's an implication from Jesus to the hearers that the consummation of the kingdom is not imminent. And they think it is, especially even the disciples. They think it's coming, but there's this implication that evil is going to exist alongside the good for some time until the final judgment. And so it is in the fullness of harvest that the master is then going to tell his reapers or his harvesters, and that is a group that is distinguished from the servants, from the slaves, to gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles. So they're going to first gather all these weeds. They're going to tie them into bundles with the purpose, the express purpose of burning them up to consume them. And we see here that the weeds are so plentiful that they have to be gathered up to be burned. But, another contrast here, they will also then with urgency gather, collect the grain or the wheat into his. And notice that word there, my. There's a strong sense of possession, into my storehouse or my barn. And we simply see just this contrast of the wheat and the weeds. The sequence here is the same as Revelation 20 and 21. In Revelation 20, we see the evil judged first. Evil must be destroyed before good can fully and finally prevail. And D.A. Carson, he says this parable, and this will set our minds for next week, he says this parable deals with eschatological expectation, not ecclesiological deterioration. And a lot of people try to take this parable and say, this is about the church. This is not about the church specifically. And so that, just think of that statement of D.A. Carson. Think about that as we go into this next week. That's all I'm going to say about that parable, because we're going to get Jesus' explanation next week. But in verse 31, Jesus puts another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. So here's another parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like, or it's similar to, a mustard seed that a man, he took, he grasped, and he sowed, or we could even say that he hid. There's a sense of hiding, not covertly, but just putting into the soil, in his field. And he says, this is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. And so Jesus calls this the smallest of all seeds. He's not making a scientific statement here. The mustard seed at this time was the smallest of all the known seeds. So he's making a reference to what these people understand. And that was what Palestinian farmers knew, that the mustard seed was the smallest visible seed that they could see in their hand. But of course, what he's doing, he's drawing this great contrast from something that could be so small that is then going to become so big. He says, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. And so when this tiny little plant grows, it's larger than all the other garden herbs and vegetables, and it actually becomes a tree. A mustard plant can grow up to, I believe it's somewhere between 10 to 15 feet tall. And this picture, though, that Jesus is presenting is not some sort of miraculous growth. This is how this plant grows, and this is a picture of organic growth that's continuing and continuing and continuing to grow until it reaches what we would call full or final maturity. And when it reaches this point of full or final maturity, he says, so that, in this tree-like state, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. That's the result, that these wild birds of heaven are able to come and to find safety in its branches. Now, Ezekiel 17 has a similar type of passage. In verse 22, Ezekiel 17, 22, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. Again, something very small growing into something large. And under it, though, note this, under it will dwell every kind of bird, and in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. Now, there's also similar imagery in Ezekiel 31, and also in that great dream that Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel chapter 4. So there's a lot of parallel types of passages. But one of the things that I would suggest with these birds, or these wild birds that come in both here in Jesus' description, also in that Ezekiel 17 passage, is that we see a picture that we're going to see Jews and Gentiles, people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, that will find eternal rest in this tree. And remember, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this tree. So this is the kingdom of heaven, the everlasting kingdom of Christ. And here Jesus, in this very short parable, he's describing the growth, the expansion of his kingdom. It had a small and seemingly insignificant beginning, but it's bringing great growth and it's bringing results. But it's not coming in the way that the Jews expected. They're expecting this spectacular entrance to the kingdom, but instead, the kingdom comes with a very insignificant beginning. It comes in, we could say, in lowliness. But even though it comes in lowliness, Jesus says it doesn't stop expanding. It's ever expanding. And so the fullness of this tree then, the complete maturity of this huge tree in comparison to that tiny seed, it points eschatologically to this coming universal dominion of God at the final judgment, at the eschaton. Now, the disciples, as I had said before, they were often impatient with the pace at what they perceived God's kingdom to be moving along at. And remember, right before he ascends to heaven, this is after the resurrection, and they ask him, Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They still had a very short-sighted view of Christ's universal kingdom. And of course, he politely told them, that's not for you to know. But let's look at this next parable in 33, because these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, really go hand in hand. They're kind of like an inseparable pair, if we could call them that. And so he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. And so again, he gives another comparison. This time he says it's like leaven, like fermented dough, that a woman, again, not a consequential aspect of this parable, the leaven is, not the woman, that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. We see this hiding again, and she puts it into 3 measures of flour, and so she hides this from sight, the same way that for a while the mustard seed was hidden from view as it was planted in the soil. So there's a comparison of the hiding. And she puts it into 3 measures, which is the equivalent of roughly 35 liters or a bushel of flour, and that would have been enough to feed 100 to 150 people. And that's much more than just a household meal. This is a festive occasion, and perhaps then with the festive occasion, there's this implication of a really big festive occasion. We'd call it an eschatological celebration. So in the mustard seed, we see this sense of universal dominion. Here we see eschatological celebration, but she puts it in there. It says, until the entire batch became leavened or fermented. Now, what do we know about leaven from Scripture? It's actually used almost exclusively, not completely, but it's typically used negatively. It has a negative connotation in Scripture. It often would imply disintegration or corruption. Even in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, it reminded, Michael Wilkins says, it reminded the Israelites of their hurried departure from Egypt. But he says Jesus seems to reverse that connotation here to symbolize the hidden permeation of the kingdom of heaven in this world. So the mustard seed emphasized growth, he says, while the yeast suggests permeation and transformation. In spite of its small, inauspicious beginnings, the kingdom of heaven, he says, will permeate the world. And John Chrysostom, he was talking about this. He says, the leaven, though it is buried, is not destroyed. Little by little, it transmutes the whole lump into its own condition. This happens with the gospel. And he says, do not fear then that there will be many dangerous circumstances. He's talking to people as he's preaching. For even then you will shine forth and be victorious. And so both of these parables here of the mustard seed of the leaven, they teach us, the hearer and the understanding person, about the surprising size to which the kingdom will grow despite its tiny beginnings. And D.A. Carson, he says, if you had to distinguish between these two parables, they're not identical. They go hand in hand. So he says, if there's a distinction, he says, the mustard seed suggests to us extensive growth, and that's going to be on the outside, and the yeast suggests intensive transformation, which is on the inside. The tiny seed buried in soil grows to a large plant or a large tree, again, outward growth. The small amount of yeast buried in flour, it transforms the entire amount of flour, again, inward growth. Outward growth, inward growth, one kingdom, same kingdom. Now, by way of application to that, Christ's kingdom advances, as we've said before, inauspiciously, not in very apparent ways, often in ways that we cannot see or quantify. And so just keeping that in your mind, in my mind, I would ask you, are you confident in that knowledge? Do you believe that Christ's kingdom is advancing and will advance and conquer exactly as he sees fit and as he has decreed it to? Is it something that you are confident in your soul? The rule of Christ in our hearts, it comes from without. It's an implanting into our hearts. And once that's established, then the Holy Spirit begins to work from within our hearts, and it actually works its way in out. So there's an outworking of that. And so with that in mind, are you patiently exercising faith from the perspective of Christ's kingdom? Are you patiently exercising faith? Are you continually praying? And are you going about the ordinary work of the kingdom? Thinking of fruitfulness, thinking of Christ's expanding kingdom, are you content solely with just the prospect of getting to heaven when you die? And that's good enough? Maybe you desire more than that, to perhaps be an occasional instrument for use by the master of this kingdom? Or do you purpose, as Paul said, to take every thought in your life captive to obey Christ? Well, verse 34 says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. So all of these things, Jesus used this means of parables to speak to the people. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. The first part of that can be treated as a whole, everything that Jesus teaches, and it's actually giving us a sense of a positive connotation. The second half, though, is more of a negative sense. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And that is, so if the first part looks at it as a whole, the holistic of his teaching, the second part, he said nothing to them without a parable, we see that as an ongoing event. And he's still continuing, even after these verses, to teach more parables. But then Matthew goes on. I remember Matthew's the author here, and sometimes it's very easy to blur when Jesus is talking and when Matthew is inserting his thoughts. But this is Matthew's divinely inspired thoughts by the Holy Spirit. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So he says, in order that it should be divinely fulfilled. This is the purpose, and it came through the prophet, which shows agency. Now, some of your manuscripts, and I don't think they're correct, they actually include Isaiah in here. So by the prophet Isaiah, and some commentators looked to Isaiah 40, verse 5. But here we just see this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This is number 9 of the 10 fulfillment formulas that we see in Matthew. So we only have one more left in the entire gospel. But as he's quoting, as he's paraphrasing, he says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. You could use the word proclaim there instead of utter. I will proclaim that which has been hidden or kept from sight from the creation of the world until now. Of the world is actually a phrase that was probably inserted by a scribe during their copying, but it does help bring clarity to the text. The parables confirm the rejection of those who have turned against Jesus, but they also serve, as we said last week and tonight, they also serve to reveal secrets or mysteries to believers, even things that were previously hidden. Now, where is this statement coming from? This is coming from Psalm 78, verse 2. Who wrote Psalm 78? It was Asaph. And in Psalm 78, 2, we see, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Now, you might ask the question, and I certainly did, how was Asaph a prophet? We're talking about prophecy here. I thought the Psalms were like wisdom literature. Well, in 1 Chronicles 25, 2, we see of the sons of Asaph, same guy, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asharelah, sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, and notice what it says next, who prophesied under the direction of the king. 2 Chronicles 29:30 says, and Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, which is another word for prophet. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. So we've got some clear indication in the Old Testament that Asaph was also a prophet. And what is Psalm 78 about? Psalm 78 is Asaph recounting key events in Israel's history from the time of the Exodus up to the time of King David. And Craig Blomberg, he says, just as one of God's prophets spoke under inspiration, he's referring to Asaph, to disclose narratives previously hidden from some of God's people in his day, so now the divinely inspired Jesus in his parables reveals previously hidden truth, particularly about the nature and timing of God's kingdom to audiences in his day. And I'll just say this again about how parables, they not only conceal, but they also reveal. But as they reveal, they're often revealing things that were previously concealed. Hopefully that wasn't too confusing. So they conceal, but they also reveal. And during that revealing, sometimes they're revealing things that used to be concealed. And Jesus is teaching the people in parables. So he is revealing new things. Now, how they perceive and understand what he's saying is a completely different matter. But he is revealing new things through his parables. He's revealing the righteous acts of God in redemption that are taking place in his ministry, in his teaching, in his miracles, in his death, in his resurrection. And those are all things that the Old Testament prophesied. Now, just quickly, for example, and this is something that seemed to be concealed, but Jesus is both the Son of David and he's the suffering servant. How could that be? Could Jesus be a mighty king, and could he also be a humble sower? Those are things that didn't really seem to make sense, but he's revealing those things. Now, you might also ask, how was Asaph's psalm fulfilled? And here's another place where you could read lots of different explanations by commentators, but I'll just make a few suggestions to you. So as Psalm 78 recounts Israel's history, so Jesus, I would suggest to you, is presented as the one who is the supreme embodiment of Israel and her history, the one who fulfills all the patterns in the Old Testament regarding Israel. We've actually mentioned those several times. Jesus is the second Moses. Jesus is a second Joshua, etc. But there's also a sense here that when Jesus is telling parables to the people, that he's actually fulfilling two passages at the same time, and one would be the one we looked at last week, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, and this one here, Psalm 78, 2. J. Knox Chamberlain says, Matthew relates the quotation from Psalm 78, 2 to Jesus' teaching of the crowds. The people, too, have witnessed the wondrous and mighty deeds of Yahweh, indeed of Yahweh incarnate, and you'll see that in Psalm 78, 4. Yet, he says, they remain unbelieving just like their Old Testament counterparts that Asaph mentions in Psalm 78, 22 and 32. Therefore, he says, they too stand under judgment and a severer one than before, given the character and the time of the witness that they have spurned. And William Hendrickson, he says, even in his style of speaking, Jesus was the poet's antitype, who by means of the parabolic form carried to new heights of perfection Asaph's highly figurative language. And I would encourage you as a follow-up to this teaching to go read Psalm 78 to really get the full thrust of that passage. One final thought as we close tonight. This quotation here by Matthew in verse 35, it's essentially in the middle of this chapter. And everything that Matthew is inserting, the questions by the disciples, the explanation that follows afterward, and now we've got this insertion. He's inserted here in the middle of this chapter, I believe, to summarize this entire section, to really highlight that this is a discourse of wisdom by Jesus. Yes, it's parables, but it's a discourse of wisdom. We've seen other discourses by Jesus. We saw the missional discourse in chapter 10, but here we see a discourse on wisdom, and it's even, in a sense, almost in the middle of the book as well, showing you that everything that Jesus did was wise and that he himself is wisdom personified. The true king, thus the implication, the true king, wisdom personified, bestowing his wisdom to whom? Really, to his people. The wisdom of his kingdom to his people. And just a very short closing application then. Might we, if you are a true kingdom disciple tonight, might we hasten, rush to the regular learning, and notice that word regular learning, of kingdom wisdom from our King. How do we do that? The ordinary means of grace. Personally, corporately, in your own life, as the gathered body of believers, cry out to God, teach us your wisdom. And if you feel at times that I don't understand, cry out to God for understanding. Plead with him to reveal the truth of his word to you. It is, as we've seen in these passages tonight, it is of eternal importance. Let's close in a word of prayer next week. I don't know if we'll finish the chapter, but we definitely will look at the explanation of this parable of the weeds and the wheat. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the such clear explanations by Jesus, and also for the way that your Spirit applies those to our hearts, that we have the whole text of Scripture in front of us, that we have 2,000 years worth of fruitful labor, written labors, of kingdom disciples who have gone on before us, that we might stand on their shoulders. And as we do so, O Lord, I pray that we might faithfully proclaim your word, your wisdom, the message, and the gospel of your kingdom to the next generation, to those who will come on after us, until you should bring all things to a final close, to a consummation of your kingdom. May we be faithful, O Lord, in your service. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.